We're going to read together in God's Word, and we're going to read from Psalm 96, and in our church Bibles, that's page 499. Psalm 96. We're working our way through the Lord's Prayer in our morning service, and we're going to be thinking about the kingdom and God's will later on in the service. But we're going to read this psalm together. Let me read it to you. Psalm 96 from verse 1, where we read these words. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, we turn this morning to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. These words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Many years ago, while on honeymoon on the island of Cyprus, Alison and I drove to a small restaurant overlooking harbour, place called Lachi, small fishing village in the northwest of the Greek side of the island. And we ordered a meal, and we chose something called a fish mezze. This was our first time on the island. We didn't really know quite what to expect, apart from the fact we were hoping for fish. Well, in due course, the waiter arrived with a whole series of different plates. Food was fresh, it was delicious. And once we polished them off, another set of plates arrived. Oh, yeah. Oh, wow. Interesting. He starts turning me off. No, things have gone on too long. So after consuming those, I thought, well, Alison Bruce should really ask for the bill. I wanted to start married life on the right foot. But when the waiter returned, he explained that there was still more to come. And sure enough, there seemed to be just one series of plates of food after another. And we literally spent the whole afternoon trying to consume this fish mezze with a seemingly never-ending conveyor belt of food. It was incredible. And it's that little phrase that I want you to bear in mind this morning as we turn to this next line of the Lord's Prayer, petitions 2 and 3. There's still more to come. We use those words when we've tasted or experienced something, but not everything. There is another installment on the way. There is more to come. And it's this idea, I think, that provides the backdrop to these next two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. For disciples of Jesus, there is still more to come. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the disciples had encountered God's King, Jesus. The kingdom of heaven was present in him. And they'd begun to experience the power of that kingdom. For Jesus had come in God's name. He had come to accomplish God's will. He had, in a sense, brought heaven to earth. With the psalmist, they had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. And if we use the language of Hebrews 6, they had tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were enjoying so much from the hand of God's King. And yet for all that they had received, there was still more to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. These two petitions are closely linked. And there's a sense in which the coming of God's kingdom and the doing of God's will cannot be separated. The reign of God and the will of God belong together. Both petitions are uttered in the present, but with an eye to the future. For while God's kingdom is already present, and God's will is in some senses already being done, there is still much more to come. And so when we take these two petitions upon our lips, we're in effect, I want to suggest to you this morning, do three things. Let's look at each in turn. The first is this. We are acknowledging the brokenness of this world. We are acknowledging, we are confessing the brokenness of this world. If God's reign was already here in all its fullness, if God's will was already being accomplished perfectly on earth as in heaven, these two petitions would be superfluous. They're both asking for something that hasn't yet fully materialized. And the truth is this, that we are living in a broken world. And the root of that brokenness is to be found in humanity's rejection of God, our Creator. This is what the Bible calls sin. God's name is no longer hallowed. God's reign has been rejected. God's will has been disobeyed. As human beings, we were created to know this God, to love God, serve God, obey God, enjoy God. Yet since the fall, God's kingly authority and will have been thrown off. We are no longer by nature God's adoring subjects. We've become rebels, guilty of treason against our true Lord and King. And everything on earth is tainted by this rebellion. A curse has fallen on the created order. We live in a world that is no longer working or operating as originally designed. It's a broken world. Because the entry of sin has changed everything. God's good creation has been despoiled. Like a machine that is a cog missing or a part broken. With the cog or part in place, everything operates smoothly. But without it, everything is labored. It grunts, it groans, it creaks. And we live today in a world that is groaning and creaking and is subject, as Paul says in Romans, it's to frustration. Men and women are by nature under the power of the one the Bible calls the prince of this world, under the rule of the kingdom of darkness. And so no matter where you go in this world, no matter the technological advances that have been made, the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of human beings cannot be avoided. This broken world gives off its own distinctive odor. It follows wherever we go. The stench of disease, dissatisfaction, and death cannot be erased or eradicated. The use of chemicals, perfumes, medicines, cosmetics, all to no avail. Temporary and short-lived relief is the best they can offer. Disease is still with us. We live in a world of cancer, heart disease, malaria, typhoid, diabetes, tuberculosis, HIV/AIDS. These are highly significant features of our now broken world. Disease is a mark of lives lived east of Eden. It's an unavoidable and inescapable reality. And it brings in its wake untold pain, suffering, and heartache. It's a constant reminder of our brokenness and that we are but frail children of dust. Life on this earth will never be perfect. It will never be pain-free. There can be no heaven on earth. Then there is dissatisfaction. This brokenness has created an emptiness in the human soul. A rejection of God has led us to look for fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning in all manner of places, in our jobs, our ministries, our relationships, our families, our hobbies, our sexual identity. But it's all just idolatry. These things are just cheap substitutes for the living God. Our culture is awash with dissatisfaction. We live in such a fast-moving, restless world. A world of sensory overload, constant flux, exhausting choices. We live in a world here in the West where we have so much. And yet in the midst of this abundance, there appears to be a profound absence of contentment and rest. Augustine's most famous work is called The Confessions, penned at the close of the 4th century. I tell you, it reads as if it could have been written yesterday. And in it, Augustine speaks of how his life, like that of many others, was one long search for happiness, satisfaction, pleasure. It was to prove a fruitless quest until he came to faith in Christ. It's the most remarkable book. He famously wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." The old hymn puts it like this: "I tried the broken systems, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." And then, of course, the ultimate sign of our broken world is death itself. A sacrament of our sinful rebellion against God. Sacrament, you remember, is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. Well, that's what death is. It's a sign. It's constantly preaching to us about the inescapable fact that we are separated from God. We are under his just judgment. We're separated from the only one in whom there is eternal life. And in that sense, every funeral is a sermon. Again, in Western culture, facing the reality of death is something that most people try and avoid. The Observer newspaper some years ago commented, "Far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the world almost unmentionable. We have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. And when the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair." We're simply burying our heads in the sand if we think we can ignore death forever. J.C. Ryle: "Death is indeed a cruel enemy. He makes no distinction in his attacks. He comes to the rich man's mansion as well as to the poor man's cottage. He does not spare the young, the strong, and the beautiful any more than the old, the infirm, and the grey-haired. Not all the gold of Australia, not all the skill of doctors can keep the hand of death from our bodies in the day of his power. Death will come to our houses whether we like it or not. It will take each one of us away, despite our dislike to hearing about it. Surely it is the part of a wise man to get ready for this great change." And so when we take these petitions on our lips, we are acknowledging, in a sense, the utter brokenness of our world, a world broken by disease and dissatisfaction and death. But beyond that, we're also acknowledging that this world is not all that there is. And this brings us to the second thing here. We're not just acknowledging the brokenness of this world, we're looking beyond this world. We're looking for the coming of God's kingdom. The kingdom is not something we build. It is something that God brings. Now that theme of the kingdom is one that dominates the whole of the biblical storyline. It's one of the lenses through which we can view the whole history and drama of redemption. In the book of Genesis, we do know that Adam, the first man, was entrusted with a kingdom. He's given dominion over all the earth. He's set in the garden. He's told to work it, keep it, guard it. Adam is made to be king. He's made to rule and reign as God's vicegerent. But Adam loses his crown and his glory. He is deceived. He rebels against God. And the kingdoms of this world fall into the hands of a usurper, Satan, the father of lies. He becomes the prince of this world. And yet in the aftermath of this cosmic rebellion, God promises to send another king to reclaim the kingdoms of this world for himself. And we can trace the promise of that coming deliverer all through the pages of the Old Testament. The promised Messiah will come in the line of David. His will be a forever kingdom. God promises David, 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A few chapters earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus has come as God's promised king. This is why he goes out to meet with Satan in the wilderness. He's come to win back, you see, the kingdoms of this world. He's come to overpower and overcome the evil one. He is invading Satan's kingdom. He is establishing the reign and rule of God. And the many miracles and healings and wonders he performed, they were all signs, you see, of that inbreaking kingdom. A revolutionary kingdom that will bring with it transformation and change. A kingdom that will ultimately restore all things. And a kingdom that will be established through the death of the one who is the king. Well, this kingdom is cross-shaped. And this is ultimately where Jesus, the king, vanquishes Satan. It's on the cross of Calvary. Paul says in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross appears to this world a crushing defeat. Looks anything but victory. But things are not always what they seem. The reverse is true. It's the very place where the dark powers of this world have been routed. The forgiveness that flows to us from the cross is a sign of the victory that Jesus claims this world for his Father. And Christ reigns now as sovereign and king. All authority has been given to him. His great kingdom is being extended across the world through the preaching of the gospel. Through the gospel that his kingship and reign and rule is being made known in this world. That's why Jesus commanded his apostles to take the gospel into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Remember in Daniel's great vision, we're told, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And so in a very real sense, the church is in the business of reclaiming this world for the king. We're working to see men and women being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Christians in a bygone generation who believed that only when the whole world had been evangelized that Jesus would return. That was a big motivating factor in spreading the gospel. The motto of the old InterVarsity Missionary Fellowship was this: evangelize to a finish to bring back the king. Now, I don't actually agree with their theology, but I do admire and respect their passion for the gospel. and that desire for Christ to return and the kingdom to come. And it's this kingdom, Christ's kingdom, which shall last and endure. Not the kingdoms of this world. They're going to disappear. They'll come to nothing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Think of Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. God's kingdom in all its fullness. That's what we're looking for, what we're praying for when we take this petition on our lips. Our eyes are fixed on that far horizon. We're longing for that day when Jesus shall reign, wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. And so our great hope as God's people does not lie with the rulers and powers of this world. Our aim is not to build this world's kingdom, but rather to share in the reign and the triumph of Christ. He's already established, you see, an everlasting kingdom. He reigns today. He rules over all things this morning. And all of human history is moving towards this end. To the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and this new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's where our hope lies. In the ruling and reigning Christ who is coming again. Your kingdom come. I mentioned before, when I was a student in Glasgow in the early 1980s, and there was a lot of renovation work done at that time on the Victorian tenement blocks in the city. Near to where I lived, there was a block that seemed, you know, obscured by scaffolding for such a long, long time. The scaffolding almost seemed to be a permanent fixture on the city landscape. Until eventually one day the scaffolding was taken down. What was revealed was these gloriously renewed and renovated buildings. Absolutely beautiful. And friends, one day the scaffolding of human history will be taken down and dismantled. When that happens, what will be revealed is the glory of a new creation in which the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And only his kingdom will remain. So as we take these words upon our lips, we are acknowledging the brokenness of this world. And we are looking for the coming of God's kingdom. And then thirdly and quickly, we're desiring God's will to be accomplished. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. What do we mean when we say we desire for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven? Won't God's will always be accomplished in the end? And in a sense, that's true. Because God is sovereign, his will shall ultimately be done. But I don't think that's the reference here. It's not to God's ultimate will. It's not a reference to what theologians sometimes call the decrees of God. The reference here is to the revealed will of God. A few verses on, we read these words of Jesus, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so the thought of this petition is in giving ourselves to the Father's will and obeying his commands. And the will of God, as I say, is not a reference to the way God ordains things, but to the way that God commands us to live. The difference between earth and heaven is not that God is sovereign in heaven and not in earth. The difference is that every command is fulfilled with glad obedience in heaven, while that's clearly not the case on earth. And so as we look for the coming kingdom, we will live in obedience to the King. We're not praying to bend God to our will, we're seeking to submit and surrender our wills to God. Our heart's desire is to do what God wants and wills. We want his will to be done here on earth. We want to see his purposes advanced. So where do we find or come to know and understand the will of God? Where has God revealed his will? Where has he told us about his purposes? Well, we have that revelation in Scripture. That's ultimately where God speaks to us and reveals himself. The Word of God is where we discover the will of God. And without the Bible, we remain ignorant of so much. If we are Christians and we want to grow in our knowledge of God and his will, we have to read and study the Scriptures. Take it and read. Open it and read. As believers, knowing God's will mean that we will want to pursue it. We will desire, for example, God's will to be done in this world, socially, culturally, politically. We will seek to see that his values, his laws, his standards, his commands are being embraced and implemented, because this will encourage human flourishing. We will seek to follow the Creator's design. We will desire that God's will be done in the church. Ecclesiastically, the church is to be reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. Our natural tendency is to drift away from God's will. So we need to be constantly brought back, reminded in repentance and faith. And then we will desire God's will to be done in our own lives. Personally, that involves obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." In writing to the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul speaks about the obedience of faith. Not an obedience fueled by fear, but by faith. Not an obedience to please men, but to please God. Not an obedience that promotes self, but an obedience that honours Jesus. And it's this obedience that comes from faith and from a deep love for Christ that the gospel produces in our lives. That's the real fruit of the gospel. Men and women all over the world living for God, doing his will. We desire that God's will be done in our world, in our church, in our lives. That's what we're saying when we take these words on our lips, week by week. But yes, we live in a broken world. But by God's grace, God's kingdom is here. Many are pursuing his will. Yet even so, there's still so much more to come. With Christ's first coming, God has begun that process of reversing the curse of sin, redeeming all things. When Jesus healed the diseased and raised the dead and forgave the desperate, he did so to show that with his arrival came the restoration of the way God intended things to be. And the day will come when the same Jesus returns and that process of transformation and restoration will be completed. We read those words from Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the seas roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to rule the earth. He will rule the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It's an amazing prospect. No more disease, no more dissatisfaction, no more death. We'll work and worship in a renewed earth without sin. The key to being part of this new creation, with all its transformation and love and restorations, is to be found not in us trying to be a nice person, not in feeling good about ourselves, not in trying to be religious. It's only to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's to be found in being united to him by faith. It's as we're united to him that we begin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to experience that transformation and change. It's in Jesus Christ alone that we discover God himself delighting in us as he delights in his beloved Son. And it's in Jesus Christ that that work of divine restoration and renewal is begun and is completed in our lives. There is so much more yet to come. Are you living as a man or a woman in Christ? Are you living with hope? Are you living knowing that there is so much more still to come? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your kindness. We thank you for the coming of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the kingdom that he has established. We thank you that he is reigning and ruling now. And we pray that his reign may be experienced in our own lives and in our own hearts, that we may be a people committed to doing your will and living for your glory. Help us to live today in the light of that great tomorrow, when Jesus shall come and where Jesus' reign shall be witnessed by all. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.